Thought I would start this morning with a confession. Looking at the topic today in Hebrews 2 as we're going through, well, let me just back up. Before confession, I love this idea of wonder and really am seeing as we're going through Hebrews this opportunity for a bit of re-enchantment with our world. I think we often suffer from a world that has grown disenchanted, where we don't notice. And this is something that, you know, I love G.K. Chesterton, but that was a big deal for him, is reclaiming this wonder. And he would say, like in his book Orthodoxy, he says, it's not the artists that go insane, it's the chess players, right? Because the artists, they just want to get their head into the heavens, right? It's the chess players that are trying to get the heavens into their head, right? To figure it all out, and our heads explode. But this idea, I love this, of like getting our heads into the heavens and thinking, that is, I think, a bit of my hope for us this morning, that we just continue to see and notice more of God's presence, more of God working, more of the Spirit at work. So I mentioned confession, and this is because we're going through, in chapter 2, the topic of atonement. And atonement is, it's like a heavy thing. How do we make things right? And yesterday morning, I was surfing trestles with my friends Tom and Chuck, and kind of went in low expectations, like the swell's dropping down, and we kind of thought, oh, a lot of people are going to be surfed out, and we'll go get some good waves. And it all of a sudden, like, picked up and had this window where it just got really, really fun, and then a wave comes right to me. Don't you just love that? Like, God's grace. I just drop into this beautiful wave, and it's turning, it's like starting, there's this pocket up here, and I kind of turn up into it, and as I'm coming back around, and you know, my head's starting to shift, I notice, oh, there's Tom Berryman right there, riding on the wave with his arms outstretched like this, like, thanks a lot, Jeff, right? And here's the deal. I went from like king of the day to kook of the day in like one quick moment, right? Just oblivious. Turns out I snaked my friend Tom. I'm sorry. Where does atonement fit into this? Well, this is the question now when this kind of thing happens. It's not enough to say sorry, right? How many waves do I have to give Tom till I've made it right, right? And there's a lot of factors to this, like the quality, it was actually a pretty good wave. And would he have made it? I think he would have made it. And so there's like all this, like, how many waves is that? Is that like two or three, four? Like if you go to the Jewish law, it would probably say eight. Like eight waves to make up for that one that you stole. I did notice him drop in on somebody else a little bit later, and I was thinking, now we're both guilty, so that sort of absolves me, right? Isn't that like kind of how it works? Atonement is this way of making things right, as if it didn't happen, right? It's not enough to just say, whoops, my bad. That to atone is to get back, like to the way it was before this thing happened. And when we think through atonement, we know there's it takes a certain time, right? There's a level of sacrifice. It's got to cost us something. That to atone, we have to feel the consequence of what we've done wrong, which is why we generally try to avoid that guilt by coming up with some story that makes us feel less guilty. Do you know what I'm talking about? I have another friend that I surf with where it doesn't matter. Whatever happens, if I'm inside of him or he's inside of me, it's always his wave, and he can always sort of rationalize it. Like, well, I was the first one to my feet, Jeff, so that was my wave, right? And the truth is we're all pretty good at that sort of thing. Talking ourselves, justifying ourselves through the guilt, where like, it wasn't actually that big of a deal. But what we see in Hebrews is this reality that there's more perspective there than we would care to admit. He's going to remind us of this sort of angelic realm, this realm that's invisible to us, but that sees us, sees everything that's going on. Which, if you're like me, is a little bit violating at first, because what I want to atone for is the stuff that I get caught for, the stuff that other people see. And conveniently, not everybody's able to, like, get in there and read my mail, right? Thankfully, except that we're reminded, oh wait, there is a larger realm that kind of knows your whole internet search history. All of that is on display. All of that is my responsibility to atone for. I remember, from seminary going through a book on exorcism as they were talking about this sort of demonic realm. And I remember my professor saying, what is really intimidating about this is that you're going in dealing with something that kind of knows everything about you, which means every sin of yours can sort of be brought out and onto the table. I thought, oh, I don't want that realm out. I don't want that to be known about me. I somehow like this image of myself apart from that sort of transparency. But what if that is the case? What if that is real? How do we atone? How do we make it right? When we think about all of that, and now it's my responsibility to atone for all of that, how will I ever make it right? We start to feel the weight of that. It's no wonder that when the light comes into the darkness, we run for the shadows, right? And this is what John tells us, that the light has come, that like God has come, and it's illuminated everything. And like somehow we go, I want to go back into the dark. In fact, the darkness can even hate the light, that revealing. Last week I quoted from Proverbs 30, where the guy, the author of it, is saying, two things I ask. The second thing I'll just present first is he said, give me just enough. Don't give me too much or too little. Give me just enough. If you give me too little, I'll steal. If you give me too much, I'll forget about you. Give me just my daily bread. But the first thing he prays for is just let me be honest. Keep falsehood far from me. And we're told in Scripture that truth sets us free. This is the opportunity, is to step fully into that light. That the more we try to avoid that, the more we keep ourselves in this position of slavery, surrendered to the darkness. But man, when we first come into the light, it's uncomfortable. It points out the areas in us that we're hiding, not just from others, but from ourselves. How do we make this right? How do we atone? I think we sometimes get so overwhelmed with the prospect, right? But until we can look carefully at that reality, this understanding of the gospel, I just don't think it makes sense to us. We consider ourselves pretty good. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this little parable where he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other people. Greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying, how do we atone? Well, there's this moment of recognition, right? A sort of woe is me, where we take a really honest look at our own hearts, the way that we bend truth, the way that we prefer ourselves, the way that we judge others. We take a good, honest look. And what we see through Scripture is this revelation, this building news of who God is, this growing sense of goodness, that God is revealing himself to man. But it begins with this sort of accountability, and not surprisingly, with a sort of sacrificial system. How do we pay back? How do we make it right? That we had to be reminded of that reality first so that we could get out of this place of denial and willful ignorance. But brought into that posture of woe is me, how could we ever make it right? And this is where the truth starts to grow. This is where we see a side of God that we don't expect. A God who is not just merciful, but in fact filled with grace. Somebody was asking me at the young adults group the other day, like, the difficult passages. Like, what do you do with the difficult passages in Scripture? And they said, for instance, like, what do you do with this story of Abraham and Isaac? And you know this story. This is a story of this promised child given to Abraham and then is asked back by God in sacrifice. And Abraham, in faith, obeys and is about ready to plunge the knife, and his hand is held, and the child is saved, and another sacrifice is provided. And I think the thing that, like, violates us there is we're like, how could God ask for such a thing? How could God ask us to do something that we know is wrong? And the truth is, Abraham didn't know it was wrong. But he lived in this world where they understood that their life was incongruent. And that the only way back was to somehow appease the gods. Child sacrifice was not this new idea. It was sort of ubiquitous. It was how man was trying to atone for his own thing. So the revelation comes with God saying, that's not who I am. I'm not saying that the story doesn't it's tricky. But the revelation, the profound revelation of this is God is saying, this is not who I am. That there's a sacrifice required and I will provide it. And as that story continues to build, as God's revelation is made clear, we start to notice to what lengths God will go to make things right. The lengths God will go to atone on our behalf. And God is going to respond in humility. He's going to send his son to lower himself down lower than the angels and to suffer. Shame, abuse, finally the cross. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, this is like the fullness of God made clear. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know how God responds to our guilt? He responds with humility, with grace, with generosity, and with sacrifice. And as we're going to see from our passage today, he does it in a way to bring us back to the table, to welcome us back into our home, to bring us back into a full position of belonging. So let me read this for us. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. I'm going to start actually with verse 9. He says, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. The word of the Lord. And what a powerful picture. We see Jesus as God. We see Jesus as King. But now here we see Jesus as brother. this side of God that comes in as family to us. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He's like the leader. He's the guide. He's the one that goes first. And this is a reality that's like a little bit hard for us to fathom, how God himself could be tempted. But the reason is he puts on this flesh. He puts on our weakness. And that Jesus isn't perfected by fixing what's wrong with him. It's like he completes something when he comes down. He endures something all the way to the end. He takes all of this, as we've heard from Scripture, he swallows death, right? He takes all of this within himself, becomes sin for us. And then at the end, he responds, "It's finished." And this perfection in some ways is like almost like a certificate of completion, right? The assignment is done. And what some would say is the culmination of that assignment is his response as he looks at those who are oppressing him, those who have falsely accused him, those who have betrayed him, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they've done." This becomes the ultimate answer on God's part towards his creation. This is at the very heart of the gospel. This is God's heart on display. A God who humbles, who sacrifices, and who responds with forgiveness. This is like when we're trying to put our heads into the heavens. This is what baffles us. This is not the way the world system works. This is not the way that we atone. And here you see the forgiveness preceding any sort of confession. It's the thing that is initiating. As John would say, we love him because he first loves us. This is who God is. And we have a tendency to think that maybe for some reason it's God that's just angry at us. But it's not until this crucifixion has taken place that God could even look at us. But the truth is, that's wrong. That God's heart towards his humanity is revealed in this tenderness that comes. This humbling himself. That God is saying, that is not what I'm like. These other gods that you fear, that's not who I am. There's a church father, John Duns Scotus, who says, well, this is paraphrased, but Jesus' crucifixion didn't solve any problems with God or change God's mind about us. God's mind didn't need changing. Rather, Jesus was changing our mind about God. And this idea, this God, like the prodigal son's father, a God who is searching for his son to return, a God who embarrasses himself almost with his generosity. In the prodigal son story, when this son returns, we're told that the father goes running to meet his son. And that image for us, it doesn't strike us as much as it would have hit them, the sort of embarrassment of that, that this father would have like girded up his loins to run out there to meet this son with such joy. This would have been seen as inappropriate. And I like how in our text today, the author of Hebrews is saying that God found it appropriate to do this thing that in the end is scandalous to our minds. We do not understand it. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." This act of such wild grace that Paul is going to say he lavishes on us, we just don't understand it, that it comes first. We don't earn it. We don't make ourselves, like, pay for it. We just receive it. God finds this appropriate to lower himself to that place. That here we're seeing the heart of God, and here we're seeing ultimately what glory looks like. And as it turns out, we're seeing our own path. Jesus is the one who goes first. But he goes through this so that he can help us do the same, because this path of humility and this path of grace and sacrifice is our path as well. It's not like it was done as a one-off and now we're finished. No, this is the model. That this perfection that took place in Jesus is now our assignment. That we too are being sanctified, as our passage tells us. We are being made whole. In Scripture, we'll use that term perfect, but it just means perfectly atoned, like made complete, restored to our full position. And this image of being welcomed into God's family, to see Jesus again, like as a brother. What a wild idea, but to go, this is God's longing. This is why God made man, for that sort of intimate relationship. And this then becomes simply an opening of our hands and an opening of our hearts. What do? We simply receive this love. And we receive it right where we are. We don't get everything fixed up so that now we can receive that love. We don't pay the sacrifice. We don't pay the price. It's been paid for. And the only threat there is to our ego now, right? Because the truth is, there's part of us that wants to earn it, that wants to control it, that wants to feel like it's somehow in our power. And this is the thing that we have to let go of. We cannot dig ourselves out or like climb our way out of that pit that we've dug for ourselves. I like how David Benner says this: spiritual transformation, which is what it just means, sanctification, becoming like Jesus, does not result from fixing our problems. It results from turning to God in the midst of them and meeting God just as we are. Which is really hard to do. To like sit in that light. To sit in that place of exposure and go, this is me. With all my brokenness, all my flaws, nothing we can do to make that right except to just receive. And this is the heart of the gospel, that it's done, that it's paid for. But something in us, right, wants it on our terms. Something in us wants to paint that picture. It's a little bit more G-rated than it looks on internally. Accepting that truth. But this is the beginning of something. It's not the end. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus isn't going to just do this for us and welcome us back, but he's going to help us do it. He's gone through this, but this way of suffering is a part of how God sanctifies us. It's a part of how we're healed over time. That God does look at us in our hearts and say, yes, this needs to be made whole. The Scripture tells us, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And that it often in our life is through the challenges of our life that that deep work takes place. That we become the ones who respond with grace. We become the ones who turn the other cheek. We are the ones who administer that mercy of God to the world. My friend Todd wrote this book that's on leadership, really, but he writes it about this process of tempering. And he would say the process of sanctification is a lot like this. The tempering is where they take a metal or alloys and they hammer it and heat it to create something new, a tempered steel, right? And the way you do this is by heating that metal to like an unbearable temperature. I feel like it's like 2,000 degrees you've got to get that metal to. And then you pound it with a hammer, right? Like over and over and over. What's happening to that metal? Well, it's being changed. It's becoming both stronger and more flexible. And it's an interesting thing. If you get this really hard metal, but you don't temper it, it'll just crack. It's brittle, right? That it's in this tempering that it gains this kind of flexibility. And it's interesting when we think of this idea of refinement, because that's consistently used throughout Scripture as part of the work that suffering does. But this idea of temperance to me is really helpful in understanding life, where we go from there once we receive that, that there's a softening that needs to continue in our hearts. And that it's in these times that our hearts become more and more like Jesus, which really is to say more and more vulnerable. A heart that is open and exposed and yet strong. When I think of Jesus on the cross, to me it's this picture of total vulnerability. Brené says this, Brené Brown, she says, I want to experience your vulnerability, but I don't want to be vulnerable. Vulnerability is courage in you, and it's inadequacy in me. Is that interesting? But it's so true, the way that that feels. When we see vulnerability in others, we're like, wow, that's right, good job, right? That was so brave of you. And it's your turn now. Okay, you step in vulnerability, and we're like, no, thank you. None of us like to look inadequate. None of us like to look like we don't have it all together. And in the suffering and in all of this, it's this letting our egos go, realizing that we aren't enough, realizing that we need help. And the good news is this idea that Jesus doesn't just do this on our behalf, but joins us in the midst of that. You've heard me say this before, but Teresa of Avila, she says, you have to sit in your weeds with God. You have to receive that love right in that place, but as you do, it softens you. The judgment, the sense of false superiority or self-righteousness, all that is confronted in that place. Like the man who justifies by saying, woe is me, right? I think it's that realization of going, when you receive God's love in that place, you just see how great that love is, how unconditional. And that love changes us and softens us. It removes the judgment from our eyes. It kills our pride. Thomas Merton says this, the one who attempts to act and do things for others or for the world without deepening their own self-understanding, freedom, integrity, and capacity to love Christ will not have anything to give others. They will communicate to others nothing but the contagion of their own obsessions, their aggressiveness, their ego-centered ambitions, their delusion about ends and means, their doctrinaire prejudices and ideas. Without this sanctification work that we're hearing about in our passage, without this process, there's so little of God's love that can flow through us. We kind of quench it with our ego, quench it with our pride. But when we live in that place of humility, when we're willing to follow Jesus down there, there's a spaciousness that comes. With our ego out of the way, this love that's able to just come through us. To begin to shine. And this is the invitation for us, because this is all of our calling. It's not just for like a select few or for the ones who really are in a leadership position or something like that. You're like, no, 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 this is the mission of the church and every single one of us. To go through this process of sanctification and to let that do a deep work in our hearts. I was reading this story and I thought, it's just so beautiful, but this is from Martin Luther King. He reaches this place of just staring at his inadequacy. And says, dropping his head into his hands, he suddenly realized he was praying aloud in the midnight hush of the kitchen. Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. But Lord, I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. And I can't let the people see me like this. But I've come to the point where I can't face it alone. And at that moment, as King would tell it, he seemed to hear an inner voice, the voice of Jesus answering him, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I'll be with you even until the end of the world. That voice of Jesus, King recounted, promised never to leave me. No, never to leave me alone. In this picture, this is the author of Hebrews trying to get us to like pull our minds into the heavens and understand what is God up to here. That this hope that the world is so desperate for, it begins first within us. It's something that we receive in humility, we yield to. Transforms the way we see the things in our life, as we see the difficulties, as we struggle with the hardships. To realize God is using these things to refine our hearts, to soften us, to open us up. That then we have something to give. Why? It's not our love, it's God's love. It's not our grace, it's God's grace. And it has to get hot. It has to get hotter than we think. One of the things that Todd wrote in his book on temperance is that this tendency to like heat things to about 700 degrees and start pounding away. And he's like, no, it's got to get a lot hotter than that. And the truth is, this is probably the case for us as well, that this work that God does requires more heat than we think it should. I remember a time where I was thinking, oh, this is too hard, right? You know, poor Jeff. But like, oh, this is too hard. Like, I feel so misunderstood and so wrongfully accused. And in my pathetic little situation, hearing God go, I know it's hard, huh? But like, I heard that with such love, right? I'm like looking at God on the cross and going, okay, sorry for complaining. But still at the same time, like God going, I know all those things. I've been through all of those things. This is where the burden gets light. Because God is saying, I'm with you. I understand. We can carry this together. This is how our hearts change, not by somehow kind of mustering this up on our own, but even there, yielding to let God come in and carry these sufferings with us. He models it, but he also joins us in ours. And what happens when we realize this, that we've been given this sort of sonship or daughtership, when we've been included in the family like this, throughout any doing of our own, to realize that that grace has been lavished on me, we have to admit that it's been lavished on others as well. Which is kind of hard to swallow sometimes. There's a few people that I'm like, God, can you not forgive that person? Like, what about that guy? Ah, don't forget that. Forgive that guy. And God's like, I forgave you and I forgave them. That they're welcome as well. That grace is not ours to somehow receive and then withhold selectively. It's ours to receive and then to just give. Which should change the way that we look at other people. If we are welcomed into the family, so are they. And we need to see them through that same eyes as those that God deeply loves. Yeah, this is your little C.S. Lewis quote for the day. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perfect, perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. It's an interesting thing, you know, to think about in this time. This is happening at a time where Rome is beginning to collapse. That it's starting to fall apart. I love how Lewis is saying, this is what happens to empires. Maybe there's some comfort in that as we look at the world shaking around us. These things are temporary. What is immortal are the people sitting next to you. the people that you work with, the people that you interact with, the people that you like, the people that you don't like. And entering into this space and receiving the gospel changes the way we see each other, and it needs to. That love is ours to give, not just to those who are easy to love, but to those who offend us, those who we think owe us something, right? I think so often we're trying to still collect on our debts that we feel like we're owed, even though God has forgiven. And we're told it's not how it works. That system is out. We talk about our church being a place where we're becoming more and more like Christ for the sake of others. But this is what it means. This is what the author of Hebrews is showing us. What does that look like? To be more like Christ is to have that same humility, to have that same generosity, and ultimately in the end to follow him on that same path of glory. Henry Nouwen says this, I just read this week and I thought this is so beautiful. He says, imagine having no need at all to judge anybody. Imagine having no desire to decide whether someone is good or bad. Imagine being completely free from the feeling that you have to make up your mind about the morality of someone's behavior. Imagine that you could say, I'm judging no one. And that's part of the grace that we receive and give. That's part of the wonder that is God's love. And that's free and it's available, but we have to say yes to it. It initiates, but we have to accept it. And that requires a love of truth, a willingness to let that light come in to our own lives and do its work. We understand the cost of that grace, and then we have the courage to step in and follow. And what happens is when we do, we change. We become more and more and more like our God, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. And it's hard work. It's a path that kind of beats us up. But I was thinking about this. Have you read the story, The Velveteen Rabbit? And I just thought, I'm going to read this little section from it as we're kind of drawing to a close. But because I think it gets at this idea of what's changing in us. And it starts, this section starts with this question. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and stick out handle and a stick out handle? Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you when a child loves you for a long time, not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. When you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. This deep work of love, this beautification of our souls, this is this work that Jesus is up to, making us more than we are. Making us divine like him. This is the path. He goes first, and he beckons us to follow. Here are my questions for you today. Man, and I like kind of bombard you with these. There's probably like 10 questions here, but anyway, I tried to like sort of group them. But number one, how familiar are you with the voices of guilt and shame? Are there things in your life that you're desperately trying to atone for yourself? Do you welcome truth even when it reveals where you're wrong? Are you able to receive God's love just as you are? It's letting go of that self-atoning, self-sacrificing work and just receiving the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. Number two, what areas of your life make you feel most exposed? Are there vulnerable situations that you routinely avoid? Are there growth opportunities that you continually resist? Is there also a longing that accompanies your resistance? So often in our self-protection, we're holding all this fearfully at bay, when in fact our hearts are longing for more. So often on the other side of all that resistance is that deep hope, that deep longing, that glory that you're made for. And number three, what circumstances in your life feel beyond your control? Where do you feel alone? So take a moment. Why don't we? Take a moment and find God in that situation. How might He be inviting you to carry the burden with Him? Jesus comes alongside, not just our Savior, but our friend. Not just our Father, but our brother. Joins us in the midst of our struggle and helps us find our way. Would you stand with me? Thank you guys for being here. Hopefully we got that all figured out and solved in one day. I think we will live the rest of our lives marveling at the wonder of God's grace, at the goodness of His salvation and the gospel that we receive. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you went first. Thank you for the way that you upend this whole system. Thank you for the relief of not having to somehow atone for all of this ourselves, God, but that we can just receive. Maybe somebody is sitting there and you haven't. And to just go, this is just right there and available. The forgiveness is done. All you have to do is welcome it in. And with it, that light of truth. With it, that sanctifying power. Stepping into this work that God is doing, embracing it. May we as a church be a place where we link arms with each other on this journey, that we would join each other in the healing work that God is doing, and when we have the courage to step into the glory that He's calling us to. Amen. As you go, let me just leave you with a blessing. May God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.